Our text today, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You know, gang, the church is the only institution, the only organization in the whole world where people come together and regularly talk about their failures and iniquities, their shortcomings and their depravity. And then, after spending time together doing just that, they go their way after those meetings, rejoicing and smiling, laughing and singing. The church is the only organization in which people talk about their depravity so freely, their sin, their failings. Now, the world, what do? Hey, they propagate philosophy like, I'm okay, you're okay. That book was written almost 20 years ago and still is on the New York Times bestseller list even this week in the top 100 books. After 20 years almost, that book, I'm okay, you're okay, which is sort of a prototype book, if you would, for the full or whole self-esteem movement, is still selling like hotcakes. California, figures. They spent $50 million last year to teach their kids in the public school systems this idea of self-esteem. You're okay. You're not bad. And in fact, if things that are bad are coming out from you or out of you, it's not really your fault. You're just a victim of culture. You're a victim of society. This grabbed my attention 2 days ago in USA Today. You have to perhaps be a little bit older to appreciate this, but for you that have been around for a while, you might remember the Kitty Genovese story. In 1964, she was stabbed brutally in New York City, while for 45 minutes she cried out for help and hundreds of people looked on, but no one did anything to help her and she died. Well, the story goes on. Winston Mosley, seeking now a new trial in the famed 1964 New York urban apathy killing of Kitty Genovese, says he's the real victim. Parole board transcripts show Mosley, who has also acknowledged killing two other women, says the suffering of his victims was only, quote, a one-minute affair. But for the person who's caught, like me, it's forever. Genovese was stabbed 15 times outside her apartment in Queens as 38 neighbors heard her screams, but no one called the police. Mosley is serving a life sentence. He dismissed his first lawyer, saying he was ineffective. Now, we have a guy who's admitted quickly to stabbing women, at least three. And yet he says, really, I'm the victim here. I mean, they just suffered for a minute, but I'm in jail and I should be released because, you see, my suffering has gone on. And that's not right. We live in a topsy-turvy, crazy world. You don't have to read many papers or watch much CNN to realize things are insane and crazy. People are saying all over the place, it's not my fault. My parents, they didn't give me apple juice in my bottle. And so now here I am in psychiatry because an apple a day would have kept the doctor away, but that didn't come my way. And so now I'm going through this and that. It's not my fault. I'm just a victim. But wait, what does the Bible say? The scriptures declare that we are sinners. That all we like sheep, and that is dumb sheep, have gone astray. That there is none righteous, no, not one. That there is poison under our lips and blood on our hands, and our feet are swift to walk where they ought not to walk. That's the divine diagnosis of the scriptures concerning our condition. And here's the incredible thing. The longer you walk with the Lord, the more you realize what a sinner you are. Now, listen to what Paul says in our text. He says, this is a faithful and acceptable saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he says, of whom I am chief. You Bible students, underline that word am. Paul says, I am the chief sinner. Not I used to be, not I once was, but man, I am the chief sinner. That's an amazing declaration for this man who we are told from his own account that before he was saved, what did he declare? Concerning the law, I am blameless. I am a Pharisee of Pharisees. That is the most religious kind of person. And man, I'm faultless. He felt like outwardly, externally, religiously, he was a terrific person. The leading Pharisee. Blameless as it relates to the law, you see. That's what he tells us how he thought in the book of Philippians before his conversion. Then what happens? Then Paul, our brother, gets saved. Oh, you know the story. On the Damascus road, he was knocked down to the ground, has a light shone upon him. And he encountered Jesus Christ and was converted immediately. And then he was thrust into the ministry. And what did he say? He writes to the Corinthian believers early on in his ministry. He goes, now, I am the least of the apostles. He was an apostle, but he put himself at the bottom of that category of apostles, leaders. A few years later, after he walks with the Lord even longer, he writes to the Ephesian believers in the book of Ephesians. He says, I am the least of all the saints, the least of all Christians. So he goes from being the least of all the apostles to the least of all the believers. And now in our text, he's coming towards the end of his life. And what does he say? In fact, I am the chiefest of sinners. The longer he walks with the Lord, the more he demotes himself from being a Pharisee of Pharisees, a good guy, to I'm the least of the apostles, to I'm the least of the Christians, to I'm the biggest sinner in the bunch. Now, this is curious. How can this be? Is Paul becoming a worse and worse person? Is he sinning more and more hideously, more and more frequently? Is he becoming just a debauched person as he walks down the road of life? No. You would look at him, I would look on him and say, here's a most excellent guy. Devout, righteous, radical, wonderful. But Paul discovered something that will happen to you too. And that is this. The closer you get to the Lord, the more intimate you become with the Lord, the more you realize how far you are from His standard of excellence and holiness and goodness and rightness. I go out on my driveway and play hoops with my boy Benjamin. I am awesome. Man, you would be totally amazed at my basketball skills, my hook shots, my rebounds, my layups. I am awesome when I play against my first grader, Benjamin. I'm awesome. And yet, if I went on the same court with the same ball on the same day, and Shaquille drove by and stopped and said, "Hey, Corson, want to play?" So me and Shaquille go one-on-one, and let me tell you something. No longer am I so awesome. In fact, I'm the least of all basketball players. I'm the chiefest of nerds. He blocks every shot. He steals the ball every time. I don't score a point against him. Well, maybe a point. I don't, you know. I might win, actually. But I would get creamed because Shaquille is a much better, obviously, ball player than is Benjamin. I'm measuring myself against the wrong standard. Against Benjamin, I might be awesome, but not against Shaquille. And we walk around and we compare ourselves with neighbors or friends or even sisters and brothers in the congregation. And we say, "I'm not so bad." Wait a minute. As you begin to go one-on-one with Jesus Christ and get closer to Him and spend more time with Him, you go, uh-oh, my attitudes, my motives, my thought life, my perspective, there's a bunch of junk in me that others may not see, but when I'm around Him, I can't help but notice a huge difference between this one whom I love, Jesus Christ, and the man that I am. Woe unto you! Don't leave, I'm just illustrating. Woe unto you! 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 That was the proclamation of the prophet Isaiah in the first five chapters. To the surrounding communities and the surrounding nations and even the people of Israel and those in Jerusalem. Woe, 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 woe. For five chapters, there was woes pronounced. But then, maybe you remember the story. In chapter 6 of Isaiah, it says, in the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And I cried, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. Isaiah suddenly realized when he saw the Lord, uh-oh, it's not just woe unto thee. Woe is me. My lips. Perhaps he was prone to gossip. Or perhaps he was prone to just depressing, discouraging talk. Maybe he swore. I don't know. But he realized in the presence of the Lord, I've got problems with my speech, with my words. Oh, woe is me, you see. The closer you get to the Lord, the more you find yourself understanding what Paul is saying. When at the end of his life, he says, I am, not I was, not I used to be, I am the chiefest of sinners. And you find yourself like Isaiah, no longer saying, woe, 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 woe to you, but woe is me. Now you say, well, how can that bring you joy and laughter and peace, happiness? It sounds pretty sad to me. Couple of things to jot down, and I won't keep you long, but jot a couple of things down, please. Paul says in our text, this is a faithful saying. It's a good saying. It's full of faith. It's solid, and it's acceptable. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the chief. As I walk with Him, as I get close to Him, I see my inconsistencies. I'm aware of my tremendous inadequacies. And that does several things for me. Number one, it makes me amazed at Him. this one who came to save sinners. I'm amazed at him. The more I'm aware of my sin, the more I'm amazed that he would put up with a guy like me. The first time I came into New York City a few years back, as I was coming in, I saw from the plane the skyline. And I thought, that's pretty cool, but I wasn't that impressed. I was expecting to be much more impressed with the skyline of New York City. But then when I got off the plane and into a car and drove downtown to New York, and I was there on Wall Street, and I looked up, now that I'm close to those buildings, not just looking at them from a distance, but I'm right in the midst of them, it was awesome. I thought, man, these buildings are huge. And I'll tell you this, the more you realize what a sinner you are, because you've been close to him, not just looking through an airplane window at Jesus Christ, but you are walking with him, you're standing next to him, you're spending time beside him, you just look at him and you go, wow, oh, Lord, I'm amazed at you. That in your holiness and beauty and purity, that you would put up with a guy like me. I'm amazed at you. Peter, John, my boy. Going to Bible college in September. I'm sitting there on the couch. He's going off to school, to kindergarten. This was a couple years ago. And I'm sitting there and Peter John comes by and he's doing this thing. And I say, Peter, what are you doing, son? He says, I'm practicing my snaps. I say, oh yeah? He said, I'm practicing my snaps. He says, I'm getting my snaps down. He says, I know how to whistle. And once I learn to tie my shoes, all the hard stuff is done. All the hard stuff is done. Do you still think that, Peter John? He can't tie his shoes yet. But it's true. When we're first saved, oh yeah, once I get rid of my cocaine and, once I stop going to XXX movies, all the hard stuff is done. It doesn't work that way. Because as you get closer to him, you realize what a towering standard he sets, and you're just amazed at him that he would put up with you. You're aware of the stuff that is terribly wrong within you, but it just makes you amazed at him. Then it makes me not only amazed at him, but thankful for him. This is a good saying, a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and man, I'm thankful for him. It's not me trying to be better or build my self-esteem. I just go, Lord, I'm a sinner. I see it clearly. I see it daily. I see it hourly. And you came to save me. Not to condemn me. Not to bash me. But to save me. Story is told. I don't know if it's true. But the story is told of the rooster. Since he was a little guy, he got up every morning. Cock-a-doodle-doo. And every morning as he would cock-a-doodle-doo, shortly thereafter the sun would come up. As the months and years went by, the animals in the barnyard came by and offered their congratulations. They said, oh man, thank you, thank you, thank you for bringing the sun up every day. You get out here and you cock-a-doodle-doo and shortly thereafter the sun appears. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We're not worthy, they would say to the rooster, as he was rather cocky, rather proud, crowing about his accomplishments. But one day, amazing, he wasn't feeling so good and he accidentally overslept. And the sun came up anyway. The animals storm over to the rooster's place and they say, you fraud. Man, you weren't even out here today and the sun came up anyway. And the rooster was embarrassed and disillusioned and depressed. But then he found himself relieved. He realized, you know what? it isn't me. I don't bring this. I can sleep in if I want to. The world isn't depending on me. Hey, and he was freed up. There comes a point in a Christian's life when he realizes, I am a sinner. It's not me getting my act together. It's not me trying harder. But Christ Jesus, oh, I'm thankful for him. He came to save me and provide forgiveness for me for the sins that I did do, am doing, or will do in the future. You see, this is an acceptable saying for me. That he came to save me. And I just find myself going, man, I'm thankful for him. I'm in awe of him. I'm thankful for him. And all I can do is throughout eternity say, worthy is the Lamb. Hallelujah to the Lamb that was slain. Hallelujah, gang. Halle means praise. Yah means Lord. Praise the Lord. It is not hallelujah me. It is not hallelujah you. It's hallelujah Yahweh, the Lord. Praise be to the Lord. He saved me and continues to save me and cleanse me and wash me from my sin, from my failings, from my shortcomings. I love it. I'm amazed at him. I'm thankful for him. I'm in love with him. I'm in love with him. Why? Well, they said that day, if this man was really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is washing his feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair. Those Pharisees sat around that table where Jesus was dining, and that woman who came and did that to his feet, they whispered amongst themselves and thought within themselves, if he, Jesus, were really a prophet, he wouldn't allow this to happen. And Jesus turned to the head Pharisee whose home they were in, a man named Simon. Simon, let me ask you a question. Two guys are in debt, one $50 million and one $50. The creditor says to both of those men that are in debt, I forgive you of your debts. You're forgiven the 50, you're forgiven the millions. Simon, Jesus said, which one is going to love the creditor the more? And Simon the Pharisee said, well, obviously the one who was forgiven the millions. Right, Jesus said. Excellent. And then Jesus went on to say, the one who is forgiven much loves much. You sit here at this table in your spirituality, in your Phariseeism. This woman, a prostitute, comes seeing her sin clearly. And she comes and washes my feet. You didn't do that. She comes and refreshes me. You didn't do that. Simon, you Pharisee. The one who is forgiven much loves much. You see, the more I'm aware of my sin, the more I love him. The person that's not aware of their sin, who thinks, oh, I'm pretty good, there's no love in their hearts for the Lord, or it's limited at best. But the one who is aware, man, the stuff that goes on in my heart, or the stuff that I say from my lips, or the stuff that I think in my mind, oh Lord, I'm such a failure. And all it can do really is say, I love you, Lord, because I've been forgiven so much. You're so good to me. It makes me comfortable around him when I'm aware that I am a terrible sinner. What do you mean, John, comfortable around him? Paul says in our text that this is what Jesus Christ came to do, to save sinners. I'm qualified. That's what he came to do, is to save sinners. Jesus said, I did not come for the people that think that they're well or healthy. I'm the physician sent to those that know they're sick and hurting. Jesus did not come to religious people who sit there piously in their pew and say, well, we're certainly glad that we're not sinners like those guys out there, like others. Jesus said, I didn't come to deal with them. I came to deal with the sick, those that realize that they're sinners, that they're depraved, that they're full of problems, that they're full of iniquity. Like Paul, who the longer they walk with me, the Lord would say, the more they realize just how rotten they are. That's the people that I came to share with. I came to seek, Jesus said, and save those that are lost. So consequently, I say, Lord, that's me. I'm a miserable sinner. But that's your thing, is to seek and save that which is lost. I qualify, Lord. It's like this. Oh, I hate losing things. And the thing I hate losing the most is my glasses. I have a contact in right now so I can see you. But if I didn't, I would be sort of, you guys would be a haze. But the deal is at home, you know, you put your glasses on and then you take them off and you can't find them. And the most frustrating thing of all is when you're looking for your glasses but you don't have them. So you're looking for something but you can't see where you're looking. It's a terrible frustration. And then I ask, oh, Benny or Christy, have you seen my glasses? And perhaps Benny will say no. Christy might say, yeah, Dad. And she goes over to the mantle above the fireplace and she grabs them and says, here they are, Dad. And oh, man, it's wonderful to find something which was lost to help out somebody who was blind. Christy's delighted if she says, yeah, I know where they are, Pops, and she can go grab them and bring them to me. And it's a delightful thing. Guess what Jesus' thing is? To find that which is lost and depraved and sinning and struggling, that's you. And to grab you. That's his thing. That's what he came to do. He knows exactly where you're at. He knows exactly where I'm at. And his thing is to come and save sinners, the chiefest of sinners, you. Not just save in the past, but continue to save today and on throughout life, you see. That's his thing. Benjamin is playing in rookie league, my first grader. Man, he's out there at second base and the batter takes a pitch and pops it way up into the air, 500 feet or something. I mean, it was way up. More like about 15 feet, really. But it's way up in the air in the eyes of these little guys. And if you haven't seen the rookies play, you're missing a real treat. I mean, every time a ball is hit, you know, it goes through the legs and bounces off their heads. And it's just a great, great way to spend a nice spring afternoon. So this high pop-up is hit in Ben's direction. And he goes underneath it. You know, he's on second base. They're playing second base. And he goes underneath it. And then, you know, he starts looking around. Where did it hit? Where did it land? And he's looking, looking, looking. And the guy's running. And he's looking, looking. And then it's in his glove. He caught it. He caught it. And it's delightful when a guy surprisingly catches the ball. And it's delightful to the Lord when he finds a sinner who was lost. Something that was lost, and Jesus talked about this, didn't he, for you Bible students? The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son who wandered away and spent time in the pig pen. It delights him. See, there was a saying that went around in the political scene a few years back, let Reagan be Reagan. Remember that? When some of us felt, or some people felt, that Reagan was being influenced by his advisors, and there were those that would say, hey, just let Reagan be Reagan. I say to you, let Jesus be Jesus. What do you mean, John? Let him find you. Let him do what he came to do. That is, I came to save sinners. Not people that used to sin, but sinners like you that are struggling this weekend. Let him do what he wants to do, what he came to do. I didn't come for the righteous, Jesus said. I came for the sinners. People that struggle, that are lost, I know right where they're at. I can grab the glasses off the mantle, if you would. I catch the pop-up every time, you see. I know right where you're at. Let me do what I came to do. Just to save you, daily, constantly. To love on you, once you acknowledge that you're a sinner, you see. And finally, lastly, it makes me not only amazed at him and thankful for him and in love with him and comfortable around him, but it makes me desire to be more pleasing to him. How so, John? Because once you realize, oh Lord, you found me and you keep finding me and you rescued me and you keep rescuing me, you're just so impressed with Him, so thankful for Him, so grateful to Him, that man, as Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. You just say, man, I don't want to grieve this one who has been so good to me. Grieve? What do you mean, John? That sounds like you're contradicting what you're suggesting. Understand this. The Lord is grieved over our sin. We are told, of course, by Paul the Apostle, that we are not to be those that grieve the Spirit. But the difference is this. When you sin, when I sin, it grieves the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It grieves Him. But why? Not because He's mad at you, disappointed in you. Not because He thinks, oh my, you're a failure, you're a terrible person. Not at all. He's grieved for a whole different reason. He knows what that sin is going to do to you. And He's grieved saying, oh, you're going to get banged up. You're going to get hurt. It's not that I'm ticked. I died for that sin. I paid the price. That's what I did on the cross. That sin, which you're involved in, is paid for. It's wiped out. It's washed away as far as the penalty of it goes. But Johnny, if you plunge in, it grieves me because I know that it's going to bring you heartache and pain and problems. And I'm sad about that, you see. Now, when somebody wrongs me, I'm grieved not for their sake. How could you do this to me? How could you say that about me? How could you talk behind my back? How could you rip me off financially? How could you? And I'm ticked. But that's not the kind of grief that's in the heart of our Lord. His grief is, oh, I don't want you to do this to yourself. I already forgive you. That sin is already paid for. But I don't want you to do this to yourself. It's going to bring about a bunch of junky repercussions. Some real problems. And that's what grieves the Lord. Brothers and sisters, it's really important you hear that. If you don't understand that, you'll never get it. When the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Ghost, is grieved, He's not grieved concerning His own feelings. He's not ticked off because you're a bad boy or a bad girl. I used to think that for years, that God was somehow greatly grieved that He was hurt, that I hurt His feelings, so to speak. That's not it at all. Because the cross, the blood of the Son, washes away that sin as far as the record of that sin goes, legally, judicially. It's paid for. Then what's He grieved about? He's grieved because He knows it's going to hurt you. And He goes, oh, just like when your kids make a decision that you know is not a wise one. Now, my kids don't do that, but Maybe your kid at some point has made a decision. You go, oh man, okay. But you're not angry with them or mad at them. You're not going to turn your back on them. You just go, oh man, he's going to have to learn. And I'm grieved because I know it's going to be a painful process. But you see, that's our attitude towards our children. How much more the Heavenly Father, who is perfect love. Oh boy. Johnny, if you plunge into that, if you go through with that, if you involve yourself in that, it's going to hurt you. And that grieves me, you see. I begin to say, Lord, man, you're so good, you're so kind, you came to save sinners, guys like me that continue on in sin, and the closer I get to you, the more I'm aware of my depravity, but Lord, oh my, you keep chasing me down, you keep finding me when I'm lost, you keep reaching out to me, because that's what you came to do, to seek and save that which is lost. I want to walk with you, Lord. I want to do what you say, because I know that your way is the best. You see. Now I close with this. This verse that many of you are familiar with. This verse that many of you are knowledgeable of. Simple text, but a profound point. Because churches don't get it for the most part. churches really, Christians really, in many cases, do not understand that salvation and the seeking of saving of Jesus Christ for sinners is not just for those that are not yet born again. It's a continual process. And our awareness of sin increases, but it doesn't bum us out. It just makes us marvel at Him and worship Him and love Him and be comfortable around Him and quit trying to be spiritual roosters, cock-a-doodle-dooling our spirituality because we're bringing the sun up. No, we're not. We're in the dark, in sin, all the days of our life. But the sun comes to us and shines His love on us and keeps on seeking after us, never gives up on us. That's the gospel. It's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Greek is to continually save sinners. It's in a present tense, continually save sinners, of whom I am the chief, Paul says. I'm the chiefest one, and He keeps coming after me. I share this with you because of an experience that I had. Somebody came to me brokenhearted about a sin that he had been involved in, a serious sin. And I said, I want you to know something. That when Jesus Christ died on the cross and uttered those great words, it is finished, that it truly is finished. The price has been paid. You are forgiven. You are free. Hey, you are totally, completely cleansed from that sin. And then the Lord whispered in my ear when I was through with that conversation with Him. You believe that, don't you, John? I said, yes, I do, Lord. Good. Because it's true. But will you accept it for yourself too? That which you so freely, readily, convincingly tell others, will you embrace for yourself? It is easier for me to tell somebody else, you're forgiven. It's easier for me to tell somebody else, the price is paid. It's easier for me to tell somebody else, man, when He died on the cross, the blood was shed and you are free. You know what's tough? It's tough to accept it for me. That's the problem. I have no problem telling you guys, you're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven. I don't care where you've been, I don't care what you've done, Jesus paid the price. And man, by the work of the cross, your sin is paid for. Just embrace it, accept it, receive it. The problem is, when I'm aware of my own sin, I go, man. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. The word all in the Greek means all. It means everyone needs to accept it, including the preacher, the pastor, the teacher. Would you embrace, dear brothers and sisters, that which you are sharing with others? It's for you too. It's not just for you to witness to the non-Christian with or share to the hurting person. It's for you. It's worthy of all acceptation. Will you accept it for yourself? I don't want you to think right now about your wife or your husband, your teenage son or daughter, or the person that you're sitting next to or around. Will you accept it today yourself? So you missed devotions yesterday, or for the last 3 days, for the last 3 months. So you've been grumpy. Boy, I hate the sin of grumpiness. You know, it's one of those sins that I think we often overlook, but it's just this grumpy spirit, this depression, this down, cynical. And when it comes out of me, I just go, ooh, I just hate that. Oh, that's just so ugly. Whatever sin, big, small, subtle, or obvious, Whatever sin you're vulnerable to, good news for you. That's exactly why Jesus Christ came. Great news. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to continually save sinners, of whom, Paul, you're wrong. I am chief. Each one of us can say that today. It's me. No, Paul. I'm worse than you. No, I'm worse than you. It's a contest. Who's the worstest? We get together and we all say, well, I'm worse than you. No, I'm worse than you. You know, we all know it. And the good news for us is, to whom much is forgiven, that's the one that's going to love a whole lot. And Father, we sit here today and we say we love your Son. We're grateful, we're thankful, we're amazed that, Father, you would ordain from before the foundation of the world to become a man, to send your Son. Oh, great is the mystery of godliness, that you, God, were manifested in the flesh, that you came to dwell among us, to die for us, to seek and save that which is lost. And Father, most of us in this amphitheater, on these grounds, are very cognizant of our sinfulness. And yet, Father, it makes us marvel all the more at your Son, Christ Jesus. His goodness and forgiveness. His seeking after us. And because of that, we desire, because of his goodness, to repent and turn away from the stuff which would grieve you, Father, seeing that it would cause us great pain and real problems. We choose today to turn away. We choose to call on you. Lord, have your way. May we embrace the forgiveness, and may we find ourselves just loving you so much that, even as we sang earlier, the things of the world just grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen.